many of us in the morning church school hour have been enjoying and appreciating Dr. Byron Curtis's series on the Psalms. And he was just like, he's right in the middle. He was just about to talk about the Psalms of Ascent, I think, this morning. But Psalm 120 through 134 are all titled underneath the heading, in the English Standard Version, a song of ascents. And it's a grouping of psalms in the Bible. There is some debate about what these psalms were used for historically. 15 psalms, 15 steps on the temple, you know, maybe. various parts of the priestly duties. But a common consensus, at least among many, is that they were used by Israelites, both pre-exilic, at least some of them, and post-exilic, during the pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the three major festivals in the Jewish church year. Psalm 120 is the first of these. It's not a song that we sing very often. It's not one that we often go to. We like some of the other ones more, but it's an important one. And I want to share a few thoughts on Psalm 120 and 121, the first two of these. this is not, I'm not preaching. I'm not a preacher, but I am coming close to it, perhaps, sharing some thoughts on God's word applied to our lives. The Christian life can be described as one of being a disciple, one of discipleship. We are disciples of Jesus Christ and seek to learn from him, seek to follow him. The Christian life can also be described as one of a pilgrimage. And I'm glad that the young people, a lot of young people are here, folks in the back, okay, youth group night, because you are early on in that lifelong pilgrimage. Scripture uses the metaphor of walking over and over and over and over. Psalm 1, you know, the walk of the godly man. Proverbs chapter 1. I'll come back to that one later. My son, do not walk in the way with sinners. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Okay, to walk. I urge you, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word walk, we just find it over and over and over as sort of a metaphor for the Christian life. And if the Psalms of Ascent were meant to be chanted or sung as pilgrims walked to Jerusalem, which is, by the way, kind of a high point geographically, so ascent, going upward, it makes some sense that they were used that way. They are good psalms for us to reflect upon in our lifelong walk with Christ. I am greatly helped by a book by Eugene Peterson that's some 45 years old now, with a title that originally came from existentialist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And I don't see any philosophers here tonight, so I'm safe. But, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. The Christian life is to be, what is needed is a long obedience in the same direction. That's the title of a book by Eugene Peterson on the Psalms, and it's a commentary, an applied commentary on the Psalms of Ascent. And that book has been influential and helpful to me going way back 45 years. So, Psalm 120. Hear God's word as we read it together. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalm is a lament. It has many of the elements of lament, of saying, you know, woe is me, woe is me. And actually, Dr. Curtis, in teaching us about lament last week, identified some elements, and many of those elements are here. And the basic point is this: in the Christian life, we must say no to the world. The Christian life begins with the saying of no, okay, to the world, to the influences around us. Whether that means, as it was in my case, a distinct turning in October of 1975, here on Geneva's campus, from a life in which I was floundering and seeking some of my own ends, a turning toward Christ in repentance and faith, or whether that means growing up in a Christian home, but yet at various points realizing that we continue to need to turn away from selfishness and toward Christ as in our walk with Him. Saying no to the world, to the influences around us. This is sort of the theme. This is the beginning of the journey. Before we start on the journey, we need to realize that there's things around us that we don't like and that we want to move toward the Lord and away from those things. Verse 1 is key. Verse 1, in a sense, many times psalms have a declaration of faith, something positive kind of at the end. This psalm begins by putting it at the beginning. In my distress, I called to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and He answered me. The declaration of faith is right up front at the very beginning. What distresses do we have? What causes us distress? We have experiences of trouble, not doing well in something in our schooling, not going well in our job, something going badly in our relationship, failure in something we've tried to attempt to do, a bolt that breaks off in an engine block. What causes us distress? Rejection by friends, by people that we thought cared about us. In that distress, whatever it might be, the psalmist and we are to call to the Lord, to call out to the covenant God. And the key to the whole psalm is that first verse. In a sense, the psalmist is at a fork in the road. There's a pilgrimage ahead toward Jerusalem. But there's also a fork in the road that circles back around and stays in the world, the culture around him. I don't know how often you may have had the experience of walking away from city lights, in the woods, in the fields, in darkness. I was really weird as a teenager. I would go walk in the fields at night with nothing but a little walking stick. Because, you know, there's some starlight and you can kind of see. I'd go walk over to my uncle's house and see them, and I'd walk in the fields. But you can still, it's dark. And sometimes when it's really dark, it's when it's rainy. There's no starlight, there's no moonlight, and it's really dark. I usually didn't go out in those situations. But if you're walking on a country road and you're trying to stay on the road and it's dark and rainy, and remember when the psalm was written, perhaps several hundred years B.C., 1,000 B.C., and there's no street lights, there's no city lights, it's dark. And it's not a moonless night, and it's rainy, and a thunderstorm is brewing, and all of a sudden there's a flash of lightning that illuminates the road. Aha, now I can see. For about 2 seconds of lightning flash, you can see which way to go. In my distress, I called to the Lord, the covenant God, and He answered me. That illuminates the road, the way I am to go. And then the psalmist continues explaining why he's distressed. why he is calling to the Lord, why he is so appreciative of God's answer. And it's because of the world around him. And he identifies two major categories of things in the culture that are distressing. And these are things that are in our culture, in our surroundings, which are distressing to us. And you can be thinking, whether you're a high schooler or whether you're older, what are some of the things around us? The first is deceitfulness. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. We find, we experience deceitfulness in our culture, whether it's advertising that is a little bit slanted, whether it's politicians making promises that they don't keep, government officials saying one thing, doing another, business people, employers who don't keep their promises, or whether it's people close to us who are unfaithful. It's devastating when we encounter deceitfulness that impacts us personally. But you know, verse 2 is personal. It says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. And I don't think we should exclude the, okay, my finger is pointing at the deceitfulness out there, but there's some fingers pointing back at me as well. Don't forget that we have lying lips at times. The ninth commandment has been broken by all of us. We have all spun the truth a little bit at times to make it sound better for us. Deliver me from that, O Lord. I'm mindful of the conclusion to Psalm 139, right, which says, search me, O Lord, and try me, and know my anxious heart, an invitation to search ourselves and let God root out the deceitfulness that we are sometimes prone to fall into. Verse 4 goes on, verses 3 and 4 go on then to the psalmist is kind of, you know how we do this, when you kind of get ramped up about something you don't like, you start thinking, well, I hope they get that, I hope they get that. And the psalmist kind of goes on and say, what shall be given to you, O lying tongue? Whether it's out there or in his own heart. A warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals of the broom tree. Okay. The judgment, final judgment of arrows. Deceitfulness is like shooting darts at somebody. Okay. God's judgment is a shooting darts at those who practice that. The broom tree, commentators think this is like a juniper tree. Juniper, really dense wood, which makes, I'm told, makes great charcoal, very dense and burns a long time. And so it's like the longest burning thing the psalmist could think of to signify eternal punishment and lasting judgment. So that's the first thing the psalmist is complaining about, recognizing in the culture around him, which and even in himself. Verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Meshech is one listed amongst the descendants of Japheth, the third son of Noah, and is mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy as a slave trading nation or tribe, slave trading tribe, and violent people who are going to be slain by God in judgment. Ezekiel kind of calls them out, Meshech. And Kedar is one of the descendants, a tribe descended from Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar, also to be mentioned in Isaiah, to be judged by God and going to be destroyed by Babylon. We don't know that the psalmist would have like had to travel through that territory, but the psalmist is like, these are some of the worst people I can think of to describe the culture around me, much as we might, you know, they're as bad as the gangs in Haiti, or whatever we could think of as a violent, angry group of people. The psalmist tries to speak for peace. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Do we find ourselves surrounded by angry people? Worse than that, when you find yourselves surrounded by angry people, do you find yourselves getting pulled into that way of thinking? Do you find yourself, I have, maybe it's not angry, maybe it's just critical people who are starting to talk critically about a third person not in the group. Are we tempted to join in to that criticism? Are we tempted to kind of join in with the group and become part of that angry attack? This happens online like all the time. Okay, social media is really good at sort of pulling out our things that we haven't thought about very much and giving voice to them. So those who hate peace here are not just those who are warlike, but also those who live in an angry and violent manner. How often have you had angry arguments in your head? I'll tell you what, you know, the things that spin around in my head sometimes, I'm glad that they aren't displayed on a screen for everyone to see. Psalm 120 is a call to move out. To move out from a recognition that the culture is broken, that the world around us is broken, that it's impacting us in ways that we don't want it to impact us. It's a call to move out and begin a journey. To begin a long obedience and to maintain in that same direction a life of faithfulness. But there's more than that. Psalm 120 is also Christological. I mean, we should seek Christ on every page of God's word. We're called to follow Christ. Think about it. In leaving heaven to take human form, Jesus placed himself in the midst of a world full of brokenness. He was born in the final years, this was mentioned by Dr. Curtis this morning, of Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Terrible, right? The King Herod who slaughtered innocent children, who killed his own sons, and who was a brutal tyrant, who loved who lived in violence his whole life. He was born in a world where he suffered from lying and deceitfulness, from the devious questions of the Pharisees who sought to trap him, to the betraying kiss of Judas, a feigned show of affection and friendship, but really a betrayal. And even to the denial of Peter, which was a lying. Peter did know that man. And Jesus suffered from deceitfulness of the people around him. And Jesus suffered violence at the hands of the unbelieving Jews and the Roman authorities. And as we learned in Robert Buck's lessons in previous weeks on the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, Jesus responded by being gentle and peaceful, okay? But he was met with violent rejection. Jesus suffered to fulfill the scriptures and to bear the judgment for our sins. And so the call of Psalm 120 to turn away from that and to follow a path of faithfulness is one that Jesus has already walked. And so we are called to walk with him. We are not called to be on our own. Here are the words of Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The pilgrimage which the songs of ascent call us to is a pilgrimage which Jesus has walked before. And so, Psalm 121, We begin the journey. We begin the journey. Psalm 121 is a favorite of probably a lot of people. What's your favorite psalm? That's like saying, what's my favorite food? I like lots of foods. I like lots of psalms. But certainly 121 is, you know, like in the top 20. Often called the traveler's psalm. Often called the traveler's psalm for and is read or perhaps sung. We've done this in our family when some one of us are about to leave on a journey to go somewhere, whether by car or train or plane. And it's appropriate to use that way. But it's, so for earthly travel, yeah, it's a good one to keep in mind. But more than that, it speaks also to our spiritual journey, to our lifelong pilgrimage of faith following Jesus Christ. I will just note, look at this. Actually, how about if I read it the whole way through, and then we comment on it. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Notice the pronouns in this psalm. Okay, look down across and notice the pronouns. In verse 1 and 2, they are first person, I and my. Right? The psalmist and we, as we pray it, as we sing it, are speaking of our own experience, of our own activity. And then, beginning in verse 3, it shifts to third and second person. He, the Lord God, will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, second person, which could be somebody else addressing the psalmist saying, have you forgotten? The Lord is your keeper, and the Lord is your shade, and the Lord will keep you. Could be like that sort of a dialogue between people. Or it could also be, I don't know if anybody, again, I'm weird, but if you, does anybody else have conversations in your head with yourself? I'm seeing some nodding, yeah, okay. I see some affirmation of that. Paul David Tripp says that the most important person you should listen to is yourself. And he's talking to Christians who know God's word pretty thoroughly. Because how often do we know the right thing to do but not do it? Okay, how much do we know how we should respond, but we don't do it? So perhaps this is an internal conversation of the psalmist with himself, reminding himself of what he already knows about the covenant God, Yahweh. I lift up my eyes to the hills. I got some hikers here in the room. We're starting a hiking club. I bet you they're going to hike over some hills sooner or later. What's the point of hike? Does anybody hike in Kansas? I don't know. Maybe. I guess you still go for walks in the flatlands. But yeah, we love to hike in the hills, okay? Because hiking, as we experience it, is a recreational kind of a thing we do for the challenge and the fun of it and the exercise of it. It's not, so hills are beautiful. Jackie and I grew up in central Pennsylvania amongst the Ridge and Valley region of the Appalachians. You could always see these low, gentle, soft blue mountains, you know, in the distance at the edge of the valley. And they kind of were markers to which the points of the compass, the way that they ran. And if you've been to the Rockies or the Alps or the Himalayas, a few people have been to the Himalayas maybe. So mountains are majestic. And often this verse kind of gets quoted, and you can buy calendars that have a beautiful mountain picture and this verse quoted, okay? But that's not exactly the point in the psalm. It's not exactly the point being conveyed here. If you are a traveler, remember in 1000 BC, you don't walk just for the fun of it. You walk to get around. You walk for your livelihood. You walk to get from point A to point B for whatever you need to do. Walking was the major way you got around. And hills, you tried to avoid those. If you had a pass through the hills, that's what you did. If there was a way around the hills, that's the way you went. The hills were a challenge. They took more extra work to get over them. The hills harbored bandits and dangerous things, rock slides, things that you were a danger. The hills were not necessarily a friendly, inspiring thing. Some have suggested that in pre-exilic Israel, before the exile, if you looked up on the hills, what you saw was Baal worship, right? The northern kingdom, and to some extent the southern kingdom, speaks frequently of worship on the high places, where pagan shrines often were. Well, and the Israelites said, well, we can kind of worship that way too, and we'll build shrines to our God on the high places. So the hills are not necessarily metaphorical for something good in this opening line. From where does my help come from? Question mark. Asking a rhetorical question. It's not the hills. Okay. Although the Lord who made heaven and earth made those hills too. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That answer to the question in verse 2 then is a declaration of faith, that the help comes from the one who made everything that is. Verses 3 through 6 in this psalm lists three specific dangers that would have been an issue for foot travelers. He will not let your foot be moved, or he will not let you stumble, some translations read. In verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. He is a shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day. It's hot in Israel. Nor the moon by night. So if you're traveling by night, or if you're taking a multi-day journey and just sleeping by the road, nighttime is a more dangerous time. If you're traveling by foot, twisting your ankle or twisting your knee is like the worst thing that can happen. It's the way you ruin a whole vacation, a planned vacation hike, right, is by twisting your ankle on the first day. And on a journey, it's a bad thing to happen as well. Stumbling, twisting are bad. Sunstroke is bad. Moonstroke? Can we be moonstruck? Well, I think the image there in verse 6, nor the moon by night, reflects all the dangers of the night. Strange sounds in the night. If you've ever heard coyotes howling around here, it's a very eerie sound. They're not that dangerous to us, but it's a very eerie sound. The dangers of the night. And in metaphorically speaking, foot slipping represents any kind of physical impairment or illness that could happen to us, any kind of harm. And sunstroke is representative of any kind of exhaustion that can come upon us in our lives. And moonstruck, you know, being outside under the moon is cool, it's really neat, but it can also be a little spooky. It can be anxiety producing. It can be distressing. We have a word, lunacy, which is based upon lunar, the moon, and there is some non-scientific connection between the moon and emotional distress, which perhaps is sort of referred to here. Whatever these things exactly refer to, they are representative of the types of things that might impair us on our journey, our faith journey with Christ. Does this mean we can claim this promise and we'll never have a twisted ankle, we'll never be exhausted, we'll never have anxiety? Well, not exactly. Our experience and the rest of Scripture tell us otherwise. Okay, the New Testament is full of descriptions of such troubles. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, suggests that a better wording of verse 3 is, because the word not is a little different Hebrew word than is often not, that a better wording would be, may he never let your foot be moved. Or may he not let your foot be moved. It's a prayer for protection from stumbling, from sunstroke and exhaustion, from the terrors of the night and mental distress. A prayer for protection. And even beyond that, the emphasis is on the God who will watch over us. Verse 3 and 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Last year, Jackie and I got to go to Japan to visit our daughter and her family. And we went to Kyoto, the ancient temple city, just north of Kobe. And there are Buddhist temples that are tourist attractions all over the city. And we went to two of these. And at one of them, you didn't have to pay any money, I don't think. Maybe you had to pay some money. But you could walk up to this big gong, big thing, and take a little hammer and hit it. I mean, what kid doesn't want to do that? Okay. And the Buddhist priest or the tour guide would say, this is to wake up the gods so that they will hear you. To wake up the gods. And one's reminded of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, you know, him taunting them. Well, maybe he's sleeping and you have to rouse him, so yell louder. Our God doesn't have to be woken up. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will be watching you to keep your foot from falling. And if you do stumble, he'll even walk to watch over you as it heals. He'll be watching over you. If you become exhausted, he will walk with you through that. He'll be watching you when those terrors of the night, when anxiety grips you, and walk with you through that. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Over all of it, one is reminded in verse 7 of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. The petition, that no matter what those troubles may be that come upon us in the Christian life, in our pilgrimage of faith, the ship sits in water. The water is no danger to the ship unless the water gets inside the ship. Right? The dangers and troubles and turmoils and exhaustion and anxieties of the world around us are not a danger to us unless they get inside our heart and into our minds. And the Lord will protect us and keep us from evil. He will keep your life. And verse 8 kind of wraps it up. This is not just about a three times a year pilgrimage or a once a year pilgrimage to Laurelville or the International Conference or, you know, whatever we might metaphorically think of that. It's not just about your major life journey. This is about every day. You're going out your door and coming back in your door. This is about each day's journey. We're all starting on a journey each new day, each new week. From this time forth and forevermore.